All God's people said. Thank you, Holly. Woo. Can we turn these down a little bit? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Oh, yes, that helped a lot. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. This is, to me, one of the greatest passages that's found in the Bible. This just speaks of encouragement and blessing. And I know some may view it differently, but I want you to listen to me very carefully as I preach a message entitled, I Am Ready. In verse number 6, very, very familiar passage of chapter number 4, Paul said this, after 30 plus years and 12 to 15,000 miles traveling for the Lord, crisscrossing across what's known as that part of the country, the Mideast and the Near East. And this is what he said in verse number 4. For I am now ready. He is, while he's writing these words, he's in a prison. He's about to be executed. Some believe that these words could have come just prior to his execution. But he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. We live in a world of unpreparedness. I've performed I don't know how many wedding ceremonies over the years and how many funerals I've conducted over the years. And I can tell you both of those events in the lives of people indicate and just explode with the information that they were not prepared for what was coming. We're not prepared for the eventual things of life that always will be here. People are unprepared for the difficulties of life. I have married a lot of people and tried to explain to them that puppy love sometimes grows up to be a Rottweiler. And you are going to have bumpy places in the road. And all married people said, it won't always be. You know, we see these kids, they fall in love, and they just love each other so much they can almost eat each other, and after 4 or 5 years, they wish they had. Because there's difficulty in life. There's difficulty with finances. You know, when you first get married, you are free from mom and dad to tell you you can't buy that on credit. So you go get a credit card, and you load it up. And you spend the next 10 years trying to figure out, where did all that stuff go and how in the world am I ever going to pay this credit card off? And we're just not prepared for the inevitable things, the difficulties that come in life. Losing your job, getting behind on your mortgage, having conflicts at work with other people, having conflicts in the family. Sometimes we're just not prepared for those difficulties of life. We're not prepared for the disappointments in life. We live with such high expectations. I don't know how many kids over the years that I've seen play ball in high school that were sure that they would be a professional ball player and it never happened. How many people thought they would reach the top of their profession and before long, they find themselves fired or have to move out because of downsizing. We live with such high expectations, And then we become disappointed when those expectations are not met. We're not prepared for the duties of life. There's an epidemic in America today. It's called irresponsibility. People are not responsible for their behaviors anymore. It's always somebody else's fault. I'm poor because it's somebody else's fault. Usually poverty is a result of somebody, not always, but as a result of somebody just not work. I've always told people this, that we're out of a job. By the way, you are never out of a job so long as you live. Because if you're not employed by a company, your job is looking for a job, trying to find a job. Well, it's beneath me. No, work is never beneath us. We are designed by God Almighty to work. Adam had to work in the garden. When you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised at the work that takes place. We're designed that way. Yet we're so irresponsible. Many are just so irresponsible. Won't go to work. And I'm always, excuse me while I rant here, okay? I'm always amazed at these people that want to get tattoos all over them and want to get piercings through their nose and through their, don't get upset with me, and get all these piercings, and then they want to go for a job interview and wonder why they don't get hired. Man, it's just amazing how irresponsible we become. I remember so often the number of people that say they just can't get a job, and the reason they can't get a job is they have a history of irresponsibility, and we just live in a life of irresponsible. We don't take the responsibilities for our actions. It's always somebody else's fault. Then one thing we're certainly not prepared for, and that's death. Now, there's one thing you can be sure about life. Death will come at the end of it. You can absolutely be certain about that. And if it's so certain that it happens, Hebrews 9:27, if it happens and we know it's going to happen, why aren't we prepared for it? How is it that we know something is coming and we're absolutely sure that it's coming? We can see all the evidence that it's coming, but somehow or another we're never prepared for the eventual things of life. Paul spent a lifetime getting ready to do the Lord's work. In Titus 3:1, he admonished Titus to be ready for every good work. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 1, he said, "I am ready to come to you at Corinth." Or in other words, he had written a letter to the Corinthian believers and to chastise them for their 10 major sins and problems in the church, including immorality. And they had gotten upset with him. They were frustrated with him. And so he wrote them a second letter that we don't have a record of, and then a third letter, which became 2 Corinthians. And he said in that letter, "I'm ready to come and confront you with the fact that you say I'm not an apostle and that you're upset with me because I have given you the truth." He was ready for every good work. He was ready for every confrontation. He was ready to preach. Romans 1:15, he says, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome." So he was ready. He lived a life of readiness. He wanted to be ready. He desired to be ready. And so he lived his life making sure that he was ready for all eventualities. And here in this text, he says, "I'm ready to die." Now, it's an interesting thing about dying. Dying is relative to how old you are, the way you think about it. You know, when you're a kid, death is not even on the radar. And then you become a young adult or a teenager, and you think, well, maybe I might die. And then you become an adult and you recognize the fact that death is getting closer and you got more years behind you than you do in front of you. And then some of us get my age and it's not if we're going to die, it's just when we're going to die. And many of us, when we got up this morning or opened our eyes, we may have thought we'd already died. Because the older you get, the more difficult it is to get up and move around. And all old people said, Without enthusiasm, they said amen. But we're all going to die. It's just no way around it. You're not going to make it out of this life. And if you do, it will be because you were here when the rapture took place. I've been preaching 57 years. I've pastored for 45 years. And the contrast between people who are prepared to die and those who are not prepared to die is stark. It is amazingly stark. It is night and day. Those that are prepared know Jesus, know what life is about. You see, life is not about you having fun. Life is not about you succeeding. Life is not about going and doing things that you want to do. Life is about preparing for the most traumatic event in your life, and that is death. You prepare for those things that have a lasting and eternal quality to them. And everybody in this room, I hate to tell you, is going to die. Paul now is facing death. He's aware of it. He's acknowledged it. And he's accepted it. Now, for those of you that would think, oh, this is such a morbid passage of Scripture, a man talking about dying. Well, I would suggest to you that this is not a morbid, dark, uncomfortable passage of Scripture. I would say to you that this is one of the greatest, most encouraging passages of Scripture in all the Bible. And here's the reason I say this. There's three words I want to bring to your attention out of these three verses. First of all, I want us to look in verse number 6 at the word departure. And I wish you'd write it down and remember these things. They may be on the screen, I'm not sure. But I want you to remember what the word departure means. I've used this text 1,000 times, I guess, over the years, and use it in funerals all the time because it's such uplifting text if you understand what life is all about. If the most exciting thing in your life you can do while you're breathing air here, then you don't understand life at all. The most exciting thing in life is being able to someday see Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, face to face, one-on-one, and know that heaven is all of ours. That is the exciting thing of life. It's not the things that we call exciting. So I want to look at verse number 6 at the word departure. In verse number 7, Paul talks about his own demeanor, how he lived his life, how he walked around this world, his philosophy of life, if you will, his worldview of life that he was living. And then in verse number 8, the diadem. I want you to see this. So look, if you would, please, in verse number 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now listen to me carefully. That word departure has four primary meanings in the Greek language, and they're so important to understand the brightness of this particular passage. I know it sounds bad, dying and all that, but there's a brightness here when Paul says, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." It has four primary meanings. Number one, it is a soldier's word. The soldier's word simply means break camp, the war is over, we're going home. I've shared this on numerous times, especially at some funerals. My mother, when I was living in Pennsylvania, came to visit me after my dad had passed away, and she said, "Ronnie, one of the things that she called me Ronnie, don't you do that, I'm Ron, I'm not Ronnie. She called me Ronnie, and she said, "Ronnie, I'd like to do one thing." And I said, "What's that?" She said, "Is there any way that I can get up to see the Statue of Liberty in New York City?" And I said, "Well, certainly, Mom, that's just about an hour and a half away. We'll drive up there one day, and we'll let you see it." So we rode up there in the middle of the day. Hardly no one was looking at it on this particular day. Was on the ferry and was headed out to Liberty Island. And the look on her face as we turned that bend and saw the big statue standing there was just amazing. And she began to smile from ear to ear. And I engaged her in conversation. And she said, "That's what John saw." That was my dad. And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "He told me when he come back from the war that as they pulled into Newark Harbor, he He saw that Statue of Liberty from a long way out, and it was such an encouragement for him that now the war is... I'm getting a little bit excited here. Excuse me. The war... You're not, but I am. The war is over, and I'm now going home. Well, that's what Paul said. Listen, I've been fighting this battle for over 30 years. I have traveled 15,000 miles. I bear the marks in my body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in just a few minutes, I'm going to be going home, and the war is over. Now, that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. That's enough to make a holiness or a church of God run all over this building shouting. And it'll at least bring a smile to a Baptist face. You see, the war is over. It's also a sailor's war. Sailor's word, which means break the moorings loose from the dock. The ship is sailing. In other words, Paul was saying, listen, I have been tethered here to this earth for 30 years, and now we're breaking the tether, and I'm sailing for home. That's enough to encourage us. That's not morbid. That's encouraging. It's also a farmer's word, which means put up the plow, take off the harness. It's time to go home. It's time. I've told this story 1,000 times, and you'll forgive me, but it's so apropos here. I pastored up in the mountains, way up in the mountains of Dahlonega, in a little community called the it was on the Ranger Camp Road, and just down the street from the church was Carlton Tate and his wife. They run a farm, a small farm. He was a sharecropper, and just up the road was Miss Alice's mother, who had a little garden, and she was a widow, and it's about a mile and a half, I guess, between them, and Carlton would take his mule up to his mother-in-law's, and he would plow the garden, and then he would turn the mule loose. And the mule would walk down by the church and right down the road. There wasn't much traffic, right down the road and right to the barn. And I said to Carlton one day, I said, what about that? And he said, that mule knows the way home. Well, listen, you and I as believers, what Paul is saying, turn me loose from this earth, cut me loose, untether me. I'm going home. I'm headed to a place where there's no more plowing the gospel. I'm going to a place of beauty and wonderful opportunities to worship and to serve the Lord that I love. It is a farmer's word. It's also a philosopher's word, which means I'm about to see something I have never, ever seen before. It means the unveiling. Paul had seen just a little bit of what this was all about. He was caught up into the third heaven. He was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He had experienced some things, and now all of a sudden, he's going to get to see it face to face and be able to enjoy it forever. That's the reason that it is a positive, positive, positive passage. There's no negativity here. Now, if you think it's negative, then what you're saying by that is, the most important thing in my life is something here. We're believers headed for another country. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I tell you, it pays to have a positive view of death, because I want to tell you something. Our world is in a real dangerous place right now. It is dangerous, not only socially. New York City, a policewoman sitting in a car minding her own business and had her brains blown out for no reason at all. In Chicago, they're killing each other at an untold and unprecedented rate. In Gainesville, where I grew up, The murders, I mean, it's just amazing what's happening. It is amazing. This is a dangerous, dangerous world. I would poll this congregation. Some of you realize how dangerous it is. I would poll you to see how many of you got a gun on you right now, but I don't want you to raise your hand now. I'm just telling you, it's a dangerous, dangerous world. I went to spend Friday night and Saturday with Brenda and I with her sister. She wanted to have a 4th of July type weekend, and all the family came, and we were there. We had we eat s'mores. I don't know what s'mores are, but they said they had marshmallows in them, and I didn't want them. We fried hot dogs. We eat ice cream. We rode horses. We just did everything. And on the way back, I was so tired, and Brenda was tired, and she was driving. And we were going to pick, they told us to go down this road and save you some time. And we went down a new road that we'd never been down before. And it was very narrow, and cars were coming. And by the time I'd get asleep, I'd wake up because I thought this year was going to have a head-on collision. And when we have one, I at least want to see it. I mean, it was just nerve-wracking. It was nerve-wracking. And I thought at any moment, at any time, round in this trip, something could happen, and I could be meeting Jesus in just a few moments. And I want to tell you something. It brought comfort to my heart to know that without question, I was ready and prepared and looking forward to dying and going to heaven. It is not something that is negative in the life of the believer. Let me read you something here, because I think it kind of tells you where people are at as it relates to being ready and not being ready. Voltaire said, who was a famous atheist, French atheist, said, "Half my riches for 6 months." Gandhi said, "All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." Francis Newport said, he was an atheist, "You need not tell me that there is no longer a God, for I am in his angry presence." On the other hand, Moody said this, "Ready to die, prepared. He said, earth recedes and heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. It is sweet. There is no valley here. This is my triumph. This is my coronation. This is glorious." The difference in knowing Jesus and dying is how you're going to look at it once you've come to that place where you know you're going to die. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was about to die, and he was about to pass from this life. And somebody said to him, "Mr. Newton is about to leave the land of the living for the land of the dying." And with all of his strength, he raised up and said, "Oh no, I'm about to leave the land of the dying for the land of the living, because I'll be more alive there than I am here." It has to do with understanding what death is all about. It has to do with understanding that it's going to happen. It's going to come. It will happen. Do you understand? As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. I am a blind man that cannot drive a car. So everywhere I go, I have to have a woman driver drive me. And I want you to know, you're looking at a preacher that is prayed up. You're looking at a preacher that, "I'm ready. I'm ready. If it happens, I'm ready." Why? Because I just understand what heaven is going to be like. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, the difference is, first of all, knowing Jesus Christ. Paul is not engaging in hyperbole here. There's no hesitation. This is real to him. He's not rationalizing. He's not in hesitation about this. This is a real thing. He knows he's going to die. He's been told you're going to have your head removed from you. And he says, "Well, let's do it. I'm ready." Now, here's the reason he could say, "I'm ready." Look, if you would, please, in verse number 7. Paul spent a life not getting ready. He spent a life being ready. He didn't spend his life trying to get ready. He spent his life ready. Now watch this, and this is how he did it. He said, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now, he outlines this real easy for us. He says, "I have fought a good fight." Now, the The imagery in the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:2, endure hardness as a good soldier, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. The imagery in the Bible is one of being in a military unit or a army. We are an army, and we do have to fight. There is fighting going on in the life of every believer. Now, some don't even know it because they live a life of placation. In other words, they just give in and do not, under any circumstances, confront the culture that they're in. It's a life of pragmatism. In other words, whatever I got to do to get by, that's what I'm going to do. And many live a life of passivity, which means I really don't care. It doesn't matter to me. And all those things breed into contempt and hardness and bitterness. And before long, you forget about the fact that as tough as you are, and as mean as you are, and as in control as you are, there'll come a day when you'll be out of control, not able to control what your surroundings are going to be, and you'll be facing a holy God of heaven who has one thing on his mind, looking to see if the blood is applied to your heart. It's important that we understand it. Here's what he did. He said, I fight. He would say in Philippians 1:7, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He would say in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I fight. Galatians 6:17, he says, I bear the marks of the gospel. So this is a war that we're in. Many people have already surrendered. That's the reason they have trouble understanding this passage. They've already surrendered. Well, who is the war is not other people, by the way. The war is not the person sitting next to you. It's not the church down the street. The war, there's three enemies that you have. Write this down. I don't think they'll own the screen, but write it down. Number one, when you look in the mirror, you look every morning at the mirror, you look at your number one problem that you have, and all God's people said, it is you. Listen to what Paul said. I know you don't believe this, but let's see what Paul said. Paul said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, what is he saying? He's saying this. We have war with ourselves. Let's do a little test here. Now, I want you to be honest. This is an invitation, be honest. How many have ever been bitter? Let's see here. Bitter. A bitter root produces bitter fruit. So if you're bitter in your heart, you'll be bitter in your behavior. So how are you going to deal with that bitterness? How are you going to confront that bitterness? You're going to have a conflict with somebody because you're bitter. It's not their fault that you're bitter. Only you can become bitter all by yourself. Well, wait a minute. Somebody did something to me. Don't I have a right? No, we gave up our rights when we got saved. You see, whatever happens to you, God understands it. And he knows it. And if you've been mistreated, you just remember this. I've given this verse so many times, and people don't believe it's true, but it's absolutely true. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalms 119, verse 165. I have actually put that to work and found it to be true. I've found it to be true in the last year. When I get to thinking about what has happened over the last several years of my life, I can be bitter just like anybody else can be. And the one thing that I can beat bitterness with is not just deciding I'm going to do better. It's by burying my nose in the book, and all that stuff fades away because no one can make me do anything. I have to give myself permission to be bitter. You understand that? So Paul says, I fight bitterness. You think he was bitter when they left him for dead outside the city of Lystra? You think he was bitter? Now that he's sitting, when he went to, you remember we've talked about this before, when he arrived in Jerusalem, And the church that was there just abandoned him in jail and left him there, didn't do anything. He had had a great missionary endeavor for over 30 years, and they just abandoned him. You think he was bitter? No, he would say in Acts 20, all this stuff doesn't move me a bit that I might finish my course. So he was fighting himself. That's the biggest battle that we have, is fighting each other. Ever so often. Not often. Are you still there? If you are, say amen. If you're bored, say amen. Okay, good. Ever so often. Now, don't get upset with me. Ever so often. This is not pity. I just want you to understand something. I spend 30, 40, 50 hours preparing a sermon for two reasons. Number one, I want to make sure that it's right. And number two, I don't see that well. So I have to really get magnifying glasses, and it takes a long time. And I have to use very large print, and I have to transfer everything. It's very, very labor-intensive to preach a message. And invariably, now don't nobody do this today because I said this, invariably somebody will come along and say, well, that offended me. And what I want to say to them is, shut up. Amen? You feel that way? Sometimes people come up to me. Now, nobody here does this, but somebody can walk up to me and they say something about my sermon. I want to step on their foot. And I could hurt them as big as I am. But you see, my problem is not them. My problem is what I let them do to me. Do you understand that? You're bitter this morning. It's not anybody else's fault. You've allowed the things around you to play on your mind and your heart and put you in a position where you've got a bigger God than the God of heaven, and that's the people that are offending you. I just decided. When they say, well, that offended me, I just say, well, get in the line right over there. And you just can't be. Paul said, that's the fight that I have. I don't fight the elders of this church. We're not in a fight. We've never been in a fight. Now, I fight what they do in my own spirit. Say amen. People do stuff and I get aggravated, but it's not them. It's how I deal with it. It's how I deal with it. I went to preach at a church one time in Chattanooga. And it was they asked me to come and they wanted me to preach in view of a call. So I went. I was leading music for a man in Calhoun, and they asked me to come, and I asked him, could I go and candidate at this church? And he said, be fine, go ahead. So I went. I drove all the way to Chattanooga from Calhoun. I know that ain't far, but when you're broke, it's a long way. And I drove up there, and I got to the church, and I sat on the front row, and they had the Sunday school class. And when the end of the Sunday school class, the guy said to me, we got somebody else here we want to preach today. Is that all right with you? I said, well, yeah, I guess you got somebody else. And so that made me a little bit mad. And then some guy got up to teach Sunday school, and he said, he looked at me, and he said, I don't care who you are. You become pastor of our church. I'm not going to follow you. Well, I wanted to say, well, I wouldn't want you to follow me. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. But he was bitter about something, and he took it out on me. And then I went to lunch, and I had to eat lunch by myself. Me and Brenda had to eat by ourselves because they wouldn't take us out. And we saw one of the guys from the church at this restaurant, and he just waved at us. And we had dinner by ourselves, lunch by ourselves. And I went back over there, and they were just ugly. They were just mean. And so when we went back to preach, I said to Brenda, I said, please pray for me that I don't get in the flesh. Because I'm going to preach to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, I might have got in the flesh a little bit, I'm not sure. But I just told him, you folks are bitter, you folks are angry, you folks, God can never bless you with this kind of attitude in your church. And I don't know what's going on, and I don't know who's at fault, it doesn't matter. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, you ought to be praying. I've never been here before, and you're upset with me, you don't even know me, because you're mad at each other. And so they went into a little room after they, after the service, and I got in the car and went home. I got a call when I got home from a church in Winder that I had preached previously, and they said, we want you to come be our pastor, and I said, I'll agree to come. And then this church from Chattanooga called, and they said, we, after you left, we had revival. We knew we were bitter, and we were hateful, and we were mean. We all got in the altar and got it straightened out. And it took you to confront us with it, and we want you to come be our pastor. I said, I'm sorry, can't do that. Doesn't take another church. What I'm saying to you is this. You can get so frustrated with somebody else that it affects your relationship with everybody else. And when you do that, the battle is you now. It's not somebody, it's you. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. And the first enemy that he had to face was self. Secondly, he had to face Satan. Peter would write 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know this. I've told you before. Lions don't roar when they're hunting. They're quiet. They do it with stealth. They only roar after they have made a kill. And so you got to understand something. A lion doesn't come roaring at you to cause you to fear. You better fear that lion that you can't hear, not the one that you can hear. You better fear that demon that is trying to get you to think in a way that is inconsistent with the Word of God, not somebody on TV that's teaching a false doctrine. You better be careful about what you hear, what you say, what you think, because in those moments, Satan slips in and just says little words that cause us, and we have to fight those back. We have to fight them back. Thirdly, society is your enemy. Jesus would say in his prayer for his disciples, they have hated them, Father, because they hate me. So you got to understand something. We live in a hostile world. We're not supposed to run inside a church and stay. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We have to make sure that we battle ourselves and Satan and society in such a way that we can be light and salt to them and not a hindrance to them. Does that make sense to you? We have to be so embattled with our own selves and the society. We don't have time to fight with each other. We don't have time to fight with each other. Then thirdly, he said, I've finished. He said, I've finished my course. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Paul would say in Acts 20, I want to go finish my course. I want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to keep doing it until I can't do it anymore. I want to keep preaching until I cannot preach anymore. I want to finish the work the Lord has given to me. And you ought to want to finish your work too. By the way, what does all that mean? Well, let's put it this way. You've got a little conflict in your marriage. It's not time to bail out. It's time to fix it. Finish, end your life married. End your life married. My brother-in-law and his wife were married 30-some-odd years and stayed married. Stayed married. You know, it's an odd... I tell people, Brendan and I have been married almost 51 years, and they say, wow, how did you do it? I tell you how we did it. We fought. Not each other. I fought myself. Sometimes she'll do something, and I just want to go crazy. Are you in here, Brenda? Good. There's something called left brain and right brain. You know how that is? So when you're trying to drive a car, a man has a destination in mind. He knows where he's going, and he's going to get there. Well, a woman, this is not bad, this is just a woman. She don't have a destination in mind. She just kind of rides around. Oh, isn't that pretty? And you miss the road. Oh, it'll come around over here. Yeah, just right brain, left brain. You know how you park a car? You're coming up to the drive to the parking spot, and you kind of swing out so you can get straight in and out. So if you want to back out, you can go either way. I taught driver safety at Texaco. I know what I'm talking about. Well, I've tried to tell her that. Well, she'll go in there sideways. Just go in there sideways. Pull up 3 more feet and you can straighten out. No, it's left brain, right brain. And sometimes I just close my eyes. I was going somewhere the other day and there's traffic and I just didn't do it. Let me know when we're dead or when it's over with. Right brain, left brain. Now you'd be surprised how many marriages that I have helped because they just didn't understand right brain, left brain. Gentlemen, you don't want your wife to think like you think. Ladies, you don't want your husband to think like you think. It's right brain, left brain. God made Adam and Eve, man and woman. Not Adam and Steve, two men, or man and woman, and two men thinking. He made us different, and we're glad he did. And all God's people said, so just learn to fight your own self. If your wife won't think like you think, just fight your own self. Don't fight her. She's not going to change. Well, she's not, and ladies, he's not going to change. He is a wild bull in a china shop, and he loves it, and he's going to stay that way. You've got to learn to deal with it. He finished his course, and then he said, I've kept the faith. He was faithful to his work. He was faithful to God's will. You see, that's what being faithful is all about. And I must hasten on. Not only departure, not only his demeanor, but in verse number 8, the diadem. He says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the word henceforth simply means, I want to tell you one more thing. Henceforth, as a result of all that I've told you, there's one other thing that's important that you hear. And he's talking about something that the Lord is going to give him. There's an affirmation of what he believes in his heart, and I believe that he's going to receive. Now, the affirmation comes as a result of several things. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, 14, one of those two, he says, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. So this is what he's saying. I'm confident that I'm converted. I'm confident that God has taken care of me, even though I'm in jail. And I'm confident that there is a crown waiting for me. The reason he could die with confidence was because his confidence was rooted in his conversion, in God's care of him, and the fact that God had promised him a crown if he was faithful. So there was an affirmation of who he was, and then there was an anticipation. The best way I can explain this is this. How many of you have small children, 3 and 4 and 5? Think about this for a moment. You remember on Christmas Day? You remember Christmas Day? Your kids normally sleep late, but on that day, to get up to see all the presents, they're out of bed at 3 in the morning. And they're tugging on you, wanting to go in there. I remember several years ago, I didn't even know what it was until we went looking for it. It was I don't even know what today, what good it is, but it was called a Mimi guitar. And it was some little silly guitar on Disney that somebody played. And Carly just wanted that so much. So we went to find it, and it was just nearly nothing. So we bought it. And we wrapped it up. And at Christmas time, She opened, and we got a video of this. She opened that little old guitar and that crazy thing. And the anticipation of getting that thing, we couldn't get through breakfast. We couldn't get through lunch. We could, I mean, just won't open, won't open. And when she finally opened it, she just went bonkers and crazy, excited about it. And I thought about, that's the way you and I should live our life, knowing that someday we're going to get something from the Lord like a crown for our faithfulness. You see, God is not unrighteous to remember your faithfulness, the Bible says. So this is not a text of morbidness. This is a text that excites us. Why? Because departure means I'm going to see Jesus. I can be excited about that because my demeanor over the years, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a diadem, a crown that is given to all that love his appearing. With all that said, I don't know where you're at, but I would like to ask you this. How do you view dying? It'll say a lot about you if you can explain to yourself how you view dying. I have had the privilege of being at the bedside of dying saints who were so excited about in the next few moments they're going to be able to see Jesus. My mother was so excited. We sang her into heaven with the songs that she loved, me and my brothers. And I tell you, I shed a tear, but I didn't shed a tear. Or the tear that I did shed was one of joy, because now she was seeing all that she had always dreamed about. She was excited about going. My daddy was excited about going. My daddy wanted to go see Jesus. My father-in-law, my mother-in-law, all of them were excited about going. My brother-in-law, who knew he was going to die, no hope, brain cancer, already losing his faculties to think and to talk. He knew he was going to die, and he wanted to go on. He wasn't afraid of it. As a matter of fact, I got there just right after he passed away, and his pastor was praying. The family was there, and they all gathered around him. His pastor said, "Let's pray." And while he was praying, it was, as I understand, maybe a lengthy prayer, and all the family was weeping and crying, and they were holding hands, and the pastor said amen, and Ricky just went on. Almost like he's waiting. They'd already told him they're going to be all right for him to go on, and he wanted to go, so he went. Now, that's not morbid. Now, I miss him. I wish he was here. He had become one of my best friends. We lived in separate towns for all of our married lives, but for a brief time he was a member of my church. But as a general rule, we didn't see each other very often, but we had become very close. And I went to see his wife yesterday, and I missed him being in there in that chair. But you know what? It wasn't a sad day. Because someday, I'm going to see Ricky, Mom, Dad, Ernest, Henrietta, and all those people that I have conducted their funeral that died with such grace. Somebody said, Christians die well. So it's not morbid. We'll go out here and say, man, he talked about dying. I like to put it this way. It's not dying, it's graduating. It's just graduating. It's a celebration and graduating to something far better. It may come today, it may not come to the rapture. But I can promise you this. Everybody will meet that appointment. You can't get around it. You can't dodge it. You can do all the things you want to do. all these preachers that preach health and wealth. And there's one of them on TV that I enjoy seeing every now and then. He's in his middle 80s. His face is wrinkled and he's old looking. He has jet black hair. I'm sure he got that hair from somebody else. And he's a wealth and health preacher, but I want to tell you something. They're all going to meet the appointment that everybody else is going to meet. It's called death. So you just got to be prepared. Live a life of being prepared. Paul said, I am ready. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you for this text that some would look at as a very morbid and dark text. This message was probably dark to some, but Lord, I just know that it's a bright, bright promise that when we die, we will be able to see you face to face, although we already know you, but now we'll be able to see you face to face. And I thank you for that promise. Now help my friends in this room.